focus our attention on the Lord's table and on redemption. So if you will turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we want to look a little bit at our redemption. And let me just read 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to read for now. We'll read a little bit more of it actually in a little bit. But I want to look mainly tonight at verses 18 and 19. And we'll go from there. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So obviously here it speaks to our redemption in Christ. Now I just want to say a word. When we speak about Christ's death, we speak about the atonement. The atonement is a word that covers everything that Christ's death accomplished on our behalf. And there are many different aspects and, if you will, pictures of atonement in the Bible. And most of them, if not all of them, originate in the Old Testament. And we have many aspects of and many pictures of the atonement in the Bible. And one of those pictures is redemption. And that's the word that is used here in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. This is the picture that is given to us. And it is a picture. It is redemption. So we want to, tonight, as we look at these two verses, I'll give you four points as we go through these verses. The first thing I want to consider this evening is the fact of our redemption. Secondly, I want to consider the necessity of our redemption. Thirdly, the significance of our redemption. And finally, the means of our redemption. All of those things are here in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So let me first of all speak to the fact of our redemption. Obviously, it says here that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. So we have been redeemed. It is a fact that if you are a Christian, if you are born again, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have been redeemed. That is a fact according to the Scriptures. And here, notice again, it is in the past tense here. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And as I pointed out, redemption is a picture. The word here for redemption is the word in the Greek, lutrao, which simply means to release by paying ransom. In other words, a ransom is paid in order that there is a release made. It is a word in the Greek that was used, generally speaking, often in relation to slaves. Slaves were redeemed. Slaves were purchased. A price was paid for them. And that is the picture in the New Testament world. But we want to observe that the broader world of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, the idea of redemption had a long history long before the New Testament came along. And the idea of redemption goes back especially to, and actually we're not going to say all that could be said about redemption in the Old Testament because there's a lot of different aspects. But primarily we would look at the time of the Exodus. And as you recall, actually if you go back to the Old Testament and you would look even in the Psalms and in the different places where God rehearses what took place when God took his people out of Egypt, he often refers to it as redeemed. I redeemed you from the bondage of Egypt. As you know, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were in Egypt in bondage, in slavery. They were slaves to the Egyptians. They were under hard labor and hard taskmasters. And God, in his infinite wisdom, as you remember, he displayed his power before the Egyptians and before the Israelites with the plagues of Egypt. And there were 10 plagues, right? The ninth one was finished, and then the 10th one, the final one, was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And everything, including animals, the firstborn of everyone, including the Pharaoh all the way down to the lowest slave, including all the animals, the firstborn was going to die. But God gave them instructions, the Israelites, instructions to take a lamb, to sacrifice that lamb. And he gave very specific instructions what to do. Sacrifice that lamb and then put the blood over the door, over their doorways, and to stay in their homes. And the blood over the door and on the doorposts and so forth was something that the angel of death would see, and because of the blood, he would pass over. That's why we call it the Passover. In other words, the children of the Israelites did not die. They were not killed. They were not slain. And the reason was because they had blood over the door. And this was their redemption. It was the means by which God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, what's interesting about that is the fact that God didn't have to do that. In other words, God did not have to have them kill a lamb in order to redeem them or to take them out of the land of Egypt. All he would have had to do was take them out of the land of Egypt, right? Why did he do that? He did that because it was meant to be, all the way back there, a picture of what God would do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would redeem mankind from sin. He would provide a sacrifice. He would provide a lamb. And through that sacrifice, he would redeem his people. And this is the picture that is given to us, so that we have been redeemed by God. And of course, we know that Jesus died on the night of Passover, right? I mean, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and that night he was arrested and taken, and he died on the Passover. He was the fulfillment of the Passover. And even Paul in Corinthians calls him our Passover lamb. He is our Passover. He is the means by which God bought us. We were slaves in sin. God purchased us, and he purchased us through his Son. His Son was a substitute for us. That's a very central part of redemption. He died in our place. And for this reason, we know that we have been purchased by God. Now, this is a picture that is given to us and that is used in the New Testament in speaking about, obviously, what Christ did. In Titus 2:14, it says regarding Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us. And then he says, from what? He says he gave himself for us to redeem us, that is, to purchase us, buy us, okay, from iniquity, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We'll say more about that in a minute. But the idea is that he purchased us. Or Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's redemption. That's the idea of purchase. And Jesus came knowing, he said that obviously before he was crucified, he came knowing that he came to pay a price for a people, to purchase them, to redeem them. And by the way, there's a lot in the New Testament about this, but this is one reason we speak about the atonement as something whereby Christ accomplished the purchasing of his people. We speak about, I don't like the term limited atonement, but particular redemption. The idea that Christ gave his life for a particular group of people. Okay, in other words, Christ did not die and then just kind of sit back and hope that people will come to him. That's not the New Testament picture. The picture is that God gave him a people and he came to die for them, to purchase them. He came to purchase the elect. He came to purchase his own. When God gave Israel this Passover, he did not redeem Egypt. He redeemed his people. He redeemed the nation of Israel. Okay? And listen, that's a parallel. See, he came to give his life a ransom for his people. He came to purchase them so that we can say that his redemption, or his cross, his crucifixion, his death, actually accomplished salvation, the salvation of his people. And they cannot be lost because he purchased them. He bought them. And this is the picture. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Why? Because you belong to him. And this is a very important aspect. When we say that we have been redeemed, we mean that God bought us. He purchased us. We were slaves to sin. He purchased us out of slavery to sin and made us his own so that we belong to him. We are not our own, which is what Paul's point was in 1 Corinthians 6:20. It's not for us to just say, well, I want to live my life however I want, do whatever I want, go wherever I want, be whatever I want. Just dream. You know, we're told all the time, you know, just dream whatever you want to be and be it and do it and do all, you know. That's not the Christian. Okay, that's the world and the bondage of their lusts and their flesh. The Christian says, I belong to God. I belong to Christ. I have been purchased. I have been bought. I want my life to glorify God no matter what, whatever it costs, wherever it leads. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to be? Where do you want me to go? Why? Because we belong to Christ. Why? Because we have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We're not our own. Okay? And that's been the subject of Sunday morning as well, when we speak about when Jesus said, come unto me, and he said, take my yoke upon you. Okay? And that's, you know, that's the same idea. You know, we belong to him. It's not our choice to do whatever we want, but we belong to him. This is the fact of our redemption. We have been purchased. And if we're in Christ, we belong to God because he has purchased us. Now, the second point that I want to observe in the text here is the necessity of our redemption. We needed to be redeemed. We were, as Christians, slaves to sin. We were under the slavery of sin. And if you look again at 1 Peter 1, where he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from, and this is what we were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So what were we purchased from? And why was it necessary that we be purchased? And the reason was, first of all, because we were caught in a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. That's what we were purchased from. And that's what we needed. That's why it was necessary that we be redeemed. Now, I want to just consider those words for a minute. It's an interesting way to describe slavery to sin. And similar in some respects to other ways it's described in the New Testament, but he calls it, first of all, a futile way. It's a futile way. The word could be translated useless or unprofitable or vain. Now that describes every unbeliever. Every unbeliever's life could be described as vain, useless, unprofitable, futile. It makes us think of Ecclesiastes. Life is vain apart from God, right? It's a manner of life. It's a conduct. It's all of life. It's not just an aspect of life. Listen, outside of Christ, apart from being redeemed by Christ, life is vain, futile, unprofitable, and so forth. This is what describes, and again, no matter how the world views individuals, okay, we might see someone who's very wealthy and maybe has a really impressive, resume, and has gone high up in life. Maybe in business or maybe in some other field, and they're highly respected as moral, upstanding people, productive people, people who use their time well and all that. They can be all that. But listen, if they're not in Christ, it's all vain. All of it. It will all come crashing down. Like the tree in Psalm 37 that grew, where he uses the analogy of the tree that grew big. He's talking about those who are successful in this life who don't trust in God. And they're like a tree that grows up and it's huge, like Nebuchadnezzar, right? But you know what? It's all going to be cut down. Because when they die, it's all over. It's all over. Outside of Christ, life is vain, worthless, and futile. And this is what describes what we have been bought from. Listen, when we were purchased by Christ, we were purchased out of a worthless, vain, unprofitable life. Living for ourselves, living for the flesh, living for all about our glory and our purposes. Now, there are a couple other passages I just want to observe that describe the life that we were redeemed from. Titus 3:3 would be a good one to look at. Again, this describes me before salvation. This describes you before salvation. This describes every unbeliever. It describes all of us outside of Christ. Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Now that's what all of us were. Now we might, you know, there are some people that are much more civilized about it. You know, there are a lot of people that can put on a really nice front, you know, put on nice things that make themselves look good in front of other people. But the truth is, that's what we all are by nature. And we know that because Scripture says so. But another passage that describes us and describes what we were purchased from is Ephesians chapter 2. Again, these are fairly well-known verses, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a futile life. That's a life lived for self-pleasure. Now, when we think of people being in bondage to lust, okay, our temptation is to think about, you know, people who are drunks, people who have nasty habits, you know, whatever. But, you know, what that's, now those are lusts, and that is enslavement. But, you know, lust, enslavement to lust can be just love of money. It can just be love of pleasure. It can be just wanting to do your own thing. It can just be wanting the praise of men. It can be just wanting a good life. Just wanting an easy life. Just wanting to enjoy life. That's, in Scripture, lust of the flesh. You see, that's what He purchased us from. Christ purchased us from living for ourselves so that we could live for God. Okay? Now, that's what He's redeemed us from. And we should observe here, too, the source of this slavery. The source of this slavery, it says, and it's interesting, it's one word in the Greek, but it's, he says from that we inherited it from our fathers. In other words, I'm like this because my father was like this, and because his father was like this, and because his father was like this. This is, again, takes us to, you know, the biblical doctrine of original sin. That we are sinners because, ultimately, because Adam sinned. And we are sons of Adam. And so we inherited this. Now, that doesn't mean that God judges us unjustly when He judges us as sinners, because we are sinners. We do sin. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by practice. But we have inherited our position. And the thing that He redeemed us from was something that was ours from birth. You know, as we just read in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. we were under the wrath of God by nature. We were born that way. Okay, that is where we are from. And that speaks also to, then, our helpless condition. And this especially points to the need, okay? The point here is the necessity of redemption. You see, we needed to be redeemed because A, we were under sin, and B, we were helpless. In our condition, we cannot help ourselves. As Ephesians 2:1 says, which we just read, you were dead in sins and trespasses, which is another way of saying you were dead. I mean, you had no life spiritually. You could not desire God, want God, cry out to God. You could not even see your own sinfulness. Why? Because you were dead. And there are a lot of dead people out there. They don't even see that they're sinners. They're living through life. They're enjoying life. They think everything's going well. They have no sense at all of the fact that they have violated the law of God. They go out and they commit adultery and they lie and they cheat. You know, they do all this stuff. And they have no sense at all that a judgment's coming. And they're dead. You know, they really are dead. And they're dead to the fact that Christ died for them. And they're dead to the fact that if they don't repent, they're going to face eternity in hell. They're dead to that. Okay? And we were too, right? Before Christ, by His grace, redeemed us. Okay? And but He had to redeem us because we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. Remember when Adam was placed in the garden, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, God said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely, what? Die. You shall die. And there was no remedy for that from the standpoint of Adam. In other words, I like to point out the fact that one of the reasons hell is eternal is because hell is not a payment for sin in the sense that it makes up for it. It could never, ever be paid for by us. We could spend an eternity in hell and our sin would not be paid for. We can't say, well, we'll spend a certain amount of time in hell and then we'll be redeemed. It's impossible. The penalty is death. The penalty is eternal death. Okay? And so there's only one way that the penalty could be paid, and that's through the blood of Christ. Because He's the Son of God. Okay? And because He was sent for the purpose. Okay? But you see, we are helpless. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. Look at Psalm 49. This was something that the psalmist considers in Psalm 49. Actually, this is a very interesting psalm. And it's speaking about the great men of the earth and the wealthy men of the earth and how, you know what, they're going to die just like everyone else, and they cannot give a ransom for their own soul. Money won't do it. Look at verse... Well, I'd be tempted to read this whole thing, but I won't. Look at verse 7, Psalm 49. It says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, there's nothing that any man can do in order to obtain a redemption. He is going to die. And there's nothing he can do to stop it. There's nothing he can do to change it. He can have all the money in the world, the gold and the silver in the world, it will not pay for a redemption. And then he says in verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. And the point here being that man cannot redeem his own soul, and he can't redeem another soul. We are helpless. And that's why we needed to be redeemed. Just like Israel in Egypt, you know, 3,000 years ago, whenever it was, 1400 BC, Israel in Egypt was completely helpless, unable to free themselves of the Egyptians. They had to be purchased. They had to be redeemed. And so we had to be redeemed from sin. Let me then look at the third point here, and that is the significance of our redemption. Okay? We've spoken of the fact of our redemption. We've spoken of the necessity of our redemption, that we are by nature sinners and helpless in our sin. The third thing is the significance of our redemption. In other words, what is the result, or what is the purpose of our redemption? And the Bible makes this very plain, but I want to observe that we have been redeemed in order that we might be holy. In order that we might be holy. Now, this is, again, the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end, but what I want you to observe here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is the context, because that is the context of this. If you'll notice, again, in verse 18, it says, knowing. Okay, which takes us, so we're kind of in the middle of a thought here. And so if we go back and read the context, you'll see what he's saying. Why he is saying it is significant that we were purchased not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. Go back to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds. I like gird up the loins of your mind better than this translation. But therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Notice again, the point here is you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So don't go back to your former way. That is our temptation, right? That's the temptation that we have as Christians. It is to go back and to live for those things that we used to live for. It is to think like we used to think. It is to think like the world and to act like the world and to follow the desires of our carnal heart or carnal flesh. That's the temptation that we face. Okay, so don't do that. Okay, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, that's the call of the Christian. The world can't be holy. Okay? Outside of Christ, you cannot be holy. You can turn over a new leaf. You can do nice things for people. You can be moral, but you can't be holy. See, Christ purchased us in order that we might be set apart. That's what holy means. Might be set apart for His use. And that includes the concept of being holy. Holy in word, in thought, in deed. It is to be like Christ. That's what we're called to. Now that's the context. Notice then he says in verse 17, if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, in light of the fact that A, He has called you unto Himself, and B, that He's going to require an accounting at the end of the journey, in light of that, live in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because, and then he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See, the argument here is for a holy life. We ought to live a holy life. Why? Because we've been redeemed, listen, not with just silver or gold. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. We've been purchased by the Son of God, by His giving His life. Therefore, in light of that, we ought to be holy. And that is, by the way, first and foremost, the call of every true believer. Whenever the church loses sight of that and gets off into other things, they're in great danger. You see, what we have been called to, above all else, listen, we have been called to do many things. We have been called to preach the gospel. Okay? We have been called to uphold one another and minister to one another. We've been called to many things. But above all else, listen, as a Christian, we are called to be holy. Pure. Like Christ. And everything else that we talk about is worthless if we do not walk in holiness. Because that's why we were purchased. To be holy. To be set apart. To be different from the world. To be like Christ. That is the secret. Listen, that's the secret to the church's power. Listen, the secret to the church's power is not its ability to impress people with all kinds of music and entertainment and neat programs and programs for this and programs for that and how to help. Listen, the secret to the church's power is its purity. Its holiness. If you take that away, the church has no strength. It has no power. This is what he's called us to. And whatever else he's called us to, this is what he's called us to first and foremost. Again, I quoted Titus 2:14 where it says, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us. From what? From all iniquity. Why? To purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's holiness. That's why he called us. That is why he called us. That's why everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do is important. Listen, it may be nothing to the world. The world might look at you and say, well, he's just a nobody. You know what? It doesn't matter what the world says or thinks. See, I have been redeemed by Christ, and my purpose is to be pure. Because that is the reason he purchased me. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Okay. See, that's why he bought us. That's another way of saying, Paul saying, be holy. Okay. In fact, the context there was in 1 Corinthians where people in the church were involved in immorality. And he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God's? When we are tempted to sin, let us remember, God dwells in us. And we belong to him. We're his temple. And a temple, more than anything else, is a place that is characterized by holy. Not merely external holiness. Internal holiness. You know what holiness looks like, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Listen, those are the things that are to describe us increasingly every day. Listen, not just externally, but inwardly, in our heart. Because he has called us to be holy. We have been redeemed. Another way to look at it, Romans 6:22, we have been redeemed in order that we might be slaves to God. I mean, we're not our own. We have been bought. In order that we might be, Paul says it several ways in Romans 6. He says in one place, in verse 22, he says, we have been bought, or we have been freed from sin in order that we might be slaves to God. He says again in that same chapter that we have been redeemed, or he has purchased us in order that we might be slaves to righteousness. Okay, so that's our purpose now. That's our purpose now. We used to serve ourselves. We used to be all about us. But now we're about serving God, okay, in everything we do, in every thought, in every word. Now, that's the significance of our redemption. And then lastly, briefly here in 1 Peter 1, the means of our redemption. He gives a negative, what we were not redeemed by, and then he gives a positive, what we were redeemed by. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Now, silver and gold, generally speaking, when we think of silver and gold, we think of the most valuable thing on earth. Now, I know that technically speaking, there are probably other things that are more valuable, like platinum or diamonds or something. But when we think of gold, that's what we think of. We think of riches. We think of wealth. And that's interesting. It says, he says here, corruptible things like silver and gold. Gold is, generally speaking, we don't think of as corruptible. It's one of the most stable of metals, which is why it's one of the reasons it has great value. It's very soft, but it's very stable. It doesn't corrode very easily at all. And so that's one of the reasons it's so valuable. But even gold and silver, listen, that still is corruptible. Listen, the point is that, Christ, or we were not purchased with money. We weren't purchased with temporal things, with passing things. We were even the most valuable, the most whatever, the greatest thing you could think of that's created here on the earth that we would delight in, or that we would want, or the whole world. You see, it's all passing. We weren't purchased with even the most valuable thing that you could imagine here on earth. We were purchased with something that of infinite value, the blood of Christ. Now, when we say the blood of Christ, obviously, we're speaking about the death of Christ. In other words, it wasn't, when we say that, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we're not simply saying that it was, in other words, it wasn't sufficient that just Jesus shed some of his blood. Okay? The idea is that he gave his life. Now again, we know that from the Old Testament. The picture of atonement in the Old Testament is, remember, in Leviticus it says, in Leviticus 17 it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, and there's no atonement for sin, it says, apart from the shedding of blood. And what it means is, the animal in the Old Testament sacrifice had to give its life. Okay, and the blood was the symbol of that life. Okay, so he had to shed his blood. He had to die. Why? Because the penalty for sin was death. So the substitute had to die. Now, what is unique about the blood of Christ, I mean, I often point out, if Christ were just a man, he could not pay for the sins of the world. If I would have been born and somehow, as a normal human being, and would have somehow avoided the curse and would have been perfect my whole life, and would have gone and given my life as a sacrifice, that would not have paid for the sins of the world. It was necessary that Christ was the Son of God to pay for the sins of the world. Because, and there are several reasons for that, he obviously had to be a man, but he had to be God, because as God, and there's a mystery here, I think, but as he's the only one as God who could take the wrath of God in full. Listen, a person in torment in hell for eternity would not be taking the full wrath of God. Christ took upon himself the full wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God for all. And he could only do that as the Son of God. It is the blood of Christ. It's not simply the blood of a perfect man. It was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of the Son of God. And when Jesus came and John the Baptist introduced him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't just a man. He was the one who was specifically by God anointed and prepared in order to take upon himself our sin. He's the only one that could do it. See, that's why this is my response whenever someone says, "Well, aren't you arrogant to say that Christ is the only way to salvation?" No. He is the only way. Why? Because he's the only way that God provided. He's the only payment for sin. He's the only one who redeems. He's the only one that can take you and purchase you out of your sin and make you a new creature and make you holy. There is no other. There is no other payment for sin. There is no other salvation from sin. There is no other way that you can be reconciled to God than through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. And if you will not have Christ, you will have hell. Not because God is mean, but because God is good. And God will punish the wicked. And we are all by nature wicked. But God, in His infinite grace and kindness, redeemed us to Himself. And listen, that is the wonder of this passage, and it is the wonder of the Scriptures. Probably more than any other thing that God has ever done or ever will do, redemption brings glory to Himself. It shows His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness. It shows His absolutely immeasurable love and grace. Listen, He doesn't owe it to us. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us redemption. He doesn't owe His grace. But He bestows it freely. And listen, when we partake of Christ, we partake of God's perfect redemption. And we are thankful for the blood of Christ. Well, I want to, again, this evening, we want to participate in communion. And part of the reason I gave this message this evening is because I wanted our thoughts and our minds to be on what Christ did for us. Because when Jesus there on the night of Passover initiated what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, okay, he was pointing to the fact that He is the Passover, that He was the one who was going to accomplish redemption from sin for His people. And so what we do here when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are commemorating what He has accomplished. And let me just say a few words about what we do, and especially I know some of you are visiting here, and we're very thankful to have you. I just want to say a couple things about communion. First of all, I want to make it clear that when we partake of communion, there is nothing magical happening, okay? Or to put it in theological terms, grace is not being conveyed. In other words, there's nothing mystical happening when you take communion. There's no, you know, it's a commemoration. We are remembering what Christ did. It was something Christ instituted for the church in order that we would remember week by week that our salvation was accomplished by the blood of Christ. Okay, so what we do is very similar to what, very parallel to what Israel and the Jews still do when they celebrate Passover. Nothing mystical happening. What they're doing is remembering. It's a way of them remembering what God did for them all the way back in Egypt. Okay, and that's all we're doing. I say all. I don't mean to minimize it. I'm just saying there's nothing magical happening. It is a remembrance. Christ gave us two ordinances for the church. The first one was baptism. And every believer in Christ is baptized one time when they believe on Christ. We don't baptize infants. The Bible never suggests that, never talks about it, never gives an example, never gives a command. It's not there. Only believers are to be baptized. They are to be baptized upon profession of faith. And you're baptized once. And it's a picture of the fact that you're born again. You are immersed in the water and you come out as a picture of dying and rising again. Again, it doesn't accomplish anything. It's just a picture of what has been accomplished in you by Christ. You do it once. And then we celebrate, the second is communion, and we celebrate that regularly. The Bible doesn't give us a time like do it once a week or do it once a month. We do it once a month. Nothing in the Bible about how often, but it's something we have to do on a regular basis as a statement, again, of what Christ has done for us and our fellowship and our communion with one another in the body of Christ. And that's all we're doing here. And I don't mean to minimize it by saying that's all we're doing. It's very important, and it's And actually the Bible speaks about having our hearts prepared in order to partake of communion. So it is something serious that we do, but it's not magical. The second thing that I just want to observe, again, this is mainly for those of you who are visiting. Anybody here is welcome to partake of communion. In other words, you don't have to be a member of the church to partake of communion. Really, what we ask is that you, and again, no one's going to quiz you or anything like that, but you know in your heart, if you've been born again, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you are walking with Him as best you know with a clear conscience, you are welcome to take communion with us. If you don't feel comfortable taking it, just pass it by. No one's going to say anything or anything. Just so you know, that's kind of our policy here. It is, like I mentioned, though, in 1 Corinthians, it is stated that it is important that we come to communion, being in fellowship with Christ, that we ought to have our sins, as it were, confessed and be walking with a clear conscience before Him. Having said that, let us sing a hymn. If you want to turn to 175, and what I'd like to do, we're going to sing a hymn, and then after we sing the hymn, I'm going to, we'll just have a short time of prayer, of silent prayer, quietness, kind of thinking upon what we've sung. And then after that, I'll ask the men to come forward, and we'll have communion. So let's sing hymn number 175, and you can remain seated.